scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9. Second thing is, apparently Elaine's not good at reading my mind. I sent her an email, given the text of the sermon is 2 Corinthians 17 through 7:1. It actually starts in verse 14, but it was my fault. I'm the one that sent the email. But the passage starts out in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that's the passage we're looking at this morning. And I may be going over the next couple months, do a series of sermons from 2 Corinthians. Tom had intended to teach a class on 2 Corinthians, and then this thing called COVID-19 happened, and the whole world's kind of turned upside down. But actually, over the next 3 days, I get to take part in an online seminar on 2 Corinthians with a professor by the name of N.T. Wright, very famous Christian theologian. So don't call my office between 10 and 2 the next few days. I won't be available. But anyway, I'm excited. I haven't been able to take a class like that in a long time. I used to go to lectureship and things like that. But then with my schedule, it doesn't really allow that sort of thing most often. Now let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? Or what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I live in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in fear of the Lord. And so he calls us to come out and to be separate and distinct from the world around us. Now this first, in verse 14, this first statement says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers, is what my translation says. If you go back to the King James, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the word really has to do, if you go back to the Old Testament and things like that, with mating animals of different species. For instance, in Leviticus 19:19, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. And because of this, it has been supposed by many that this passage where it talks about do not be unequally yoked, that this passage is talking about marriage. But from the context, nothing suggests that Paul here is talking about marriage. He's not talking about in the context of relationships with you know, the marriage relationship or things like that. If this occurred in 1 Corinthians 7, you might think this has to do with marriage, but this context doesn't suggest it here. And yoke is used metaphorically many times in the New Testament. Jesus, for instance, will say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I don't think this passage necessarily has anything to do with marriage. Instead, I think Paul is talking about Christians being separate from the world. Now, you can certainly apply this to marriage. I think it's a good idea for, you know, for a believer to marry, you know, not to marry an unbeliever if you have a choice, and for a believer to marry a believer. But I don't think that Paul here is talking about marriage per se. Instead, he's talking about the holiness that all Christians are called to, that we need to be different than the world around us. The other thing about this is some people pointed out, it's kind of odd where it appears in its context, that he gets into this discussion almost all of a sudden. I'll give you, go back to verses 11 through 13. He's talking about his ministry and his relationship with the church in Corinth. And he says in verse 11, we have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak to you as children. Open wide your hearts also. So he's urging them to open their hearts to him. And then look at chapter 7, verse 2. It continues on. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. So really, chapter 7, verse 2 seems to pick up right where chapter 6, verse 13 left off. And so in chapter 6 and 7, he seems to be defending his ministry, and he seems to talking about his relationship with the church there. And right in the middle of all that, he mentions being mismatched with unbelievers. And so one of the questions that comes up as you're reading through here is, what's going on, and why does he drop this in right here in seeming like this, the middle of this other discussions? And I want to suggest to you this morning, one of the issues in 2 Corinthians that I think is true all the way through the letter of 2 Corinthians, but really becomes clear as you get through the last few chapters, is there are some false teachers there in the church that are questioning Paul's authority. And as you get to chapters 10 and 11, he takes his opponents, these other teachers, on a whole lot more directly. Go to 11 verse 2. I'll give you a little bit of an example. He says to the Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Listen to what he says there in verse 4. This is chapter 11. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily or not. I think I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And then he goes on, as you skip down to verse 13, for such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Their end will match their deeds. So it becomes clear as you get into the last few chapters, there's some people in the church in Corinth, some false teachers who claim to be apostles, and they're claiming that Paul is not a genuine apostle, that are, he says, preaching a different Jesus or trying to lead them to follow a different spirit, who are preaching a different gospel. I mean, he has some pretty harsh things to say about this. And so some have suggested, and I think that they're probably right, that in chapter 6, when Paul says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers, the unbelievers that Paul is talking about here are probably those people and those false teachers in the church that he feels are leading them astray. That what we find in this section, verses 14 through 7, verse 1, is a common exhortation that probably Paul gives to Gentiles living among pagans to be separate and distinct. And now he is taking it and applying it to these other teachers who are leading them astray. So he's telling them, verse 11 and 13, you know, our heart is open wide to you. Open wide your hearts to us. We've been honest. We've been sincere to you. And then he gets into all of this. Don't be mismatched with unbelievers. And then he comes back to 7 verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. So this morning I want to talk about this kind of, that's all to say, so this side, I know I gave a long introduction into this. I want to talk first how this passage applies to us living in a larger culture. How this impacts us trying to live in this world that in many ways may have different values than us. And then secondly, I want to come back and talk about how this passage may apply to those who are teaching or practicing a different Christianity, if you want to use those terms. But first, how this applies to us trying to live in the world. Of course, Corinth was part of right in the heart of the Greek and Roman world. It wasn't far from Athens, and you remember Paul's trip to Athens in the book of Acts, or some of you do. But some of the things that Corinth was known for that I think is relevant to Christianity is, one, it was known for Greek wisdom. They're interested in Greek philosophy, and he's going to discuss in 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, and a little bit in 2 Corinthians, he's going to have some discussions about wisdom. But maybe more what comes to our mind is, one, you know, another thing Corinth is known for is pagan idolatry. It's right in the heart of the, you know, ancient Greco-Roman world, and they had idols to, you know, they had temples to idols, and you could participate in idol worship and things like there, right in the heart of the city of Corinth. And number three is sexual immorality, and that's one thing. It was a coastal city, and that Corinth was very well known for is practices of sexual immorality. And I think it's pretty clear in that environment that people who convert to Christianity in Corinth, or really anywhere in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there were some radical changes that often had to be made in their life, having to do with sexual ethics as well as avoiding idolatry. Now, we talked about in the past, and this ends with, you know, chapter 7, verse 1, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. But one of the ideas of holiness that I've said before is holiness contains the idea of being separate and distinct, which becomes very clear in this passage, verse 17. Come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean, then I will welcome you and I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters. But come out from them, be separate from them. But that's the very idea of holiness, is on one hand being like God, but on the other hand not being like the cultures and the nations around you. If you go back to the Old Testament, Israel wasn't supposed to live by the practices of all these pagan nations that surrounded them, but they were supposed to be holy and distinct to the Lord, their God. And so I'm thinking about this some, and I, you know, just the way my mind works, which I admit sometimes a little bit crazy, but I got to thinking, how does this fit with Jesus, who in the scripture reading this morning, who ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners? You know, Jesus sometimes, he interacted with sinners, and he said that, you know, I have come, you know, that it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus would associate with sinners. And so in thinking about these, because I think you sometimes do, you find kind of one side of an issue and then you look and you find another side of the issue and you kind of weigh these passages, and I think it helps you better understand the picture of truth, how we as Christians are supposed to live in this world. And one of the questions that came to my mind is, who is influencing who? And I would suggest to you, when Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, I think that they were coming to him because, ironically, the Pharisees weren't much interested in what Jesus had to say, but the tax collectors and sinners were interested in what Jesus had to say. And they recognize him as a man of God. And so they come and they want to listen. They want to hear what he has to say. And Jesus, you know, will say, as I mentioned earlier, it's not the sick. It is the sick who need a physician. And Israel, some of the sorts of people, I think some of these same sorts of people were the ones who were going out to the Jordan to hear what John had to say as John is baptizing there out in the wilderness. And I think one thing that the Bible makes clear is God doesn't care what your background is or where you have been. So if someone comes to you and they're covered, their arms and their neck and everything is covered with tattoos, and they've been an alcoholic or they've been divorced 5 times, and they want to talk to you about Jesus and hear what Jesus has to say, that is great. And I think exactly when Jesus is dealing with tax collectors and sinners, I think it was Jesus who was influencing them and not the other way around. But then you take a Gentile who converts to Christianity, who is living in Corinth, in the heart of the Greco-Roman world. And when they convert to Christianity, they can't take part in pagan worship anymore. They can't take part in drunken orgies. And so I think the question comes back to who is influencing who. And you know, thinking about in today's terms, if you are around friends who are not Christians, and you can set a positive example for them, then that's a good thing. And especially if they're interested and, you know, and you can get in conversations with them about Christianity or tell them why you hold the beliefs that you hold, then that's a good thing. But on the other hand, if you are hanging around non-Christians and they are influencing your attitudes and your morality so that you're not living the Christian life, then I think you need to get away from that situation. And there certainly are things and activities that we don't take part in anymore once we become Christians. You know, one thing that I think as our culture drifts further away from Christianity, I think you will continue to see more differences between Christian morals and our nation's morals. You know, I mentioned before, and I've quoted polls, Gallup polls. I mean, these aren't, you know, Christian polls per se. These are just Gallup polls. I talked about when I was talking about homosexuality, when the court case came out legalizing same-sex marriage, how our nation's attitudes towards homosexuality have changed really in the last 20 years. It's amazing. I mean, you go from, 20 years ago, most Americans thought that homosexuality was morally wrong, and the percentages have completely swapped and gone in the other direction. But you think about our nation's morals, and it's not just homosexuality. It's our views and our attitudes towards sexuality in general. You know, you had, starting with the 60s in Europe and America, you had what some have called the sexual revolution. And you know, our attitudes towards sex outside of wedlock and things like that. The morals in our culture, and this is something I think we always need to be aware of, the morals in our culture are not defined by the teachings of the Old Testament and New Testament and the teachings of Jesus and Paul and other Christian teachers. We see less respect today for traditional religious belief, and it's no surprise to me then that our culture's morals are changing. And I think those two go hand in hand. But I think as our culture's morals change, we really need to get back to the idea that Paul is teaching, that we are not supposed to be like the world around us. That we have been called to holiness. We have been called to something different than what we see in the world. And You know, I think about this, and one thing that stands out to me, and I know I said this before, but I say it again. What's interesting to me is all these progressive morals and progressive ideas that are going on in our culture today, here in 2020, are very similar to the morals and ideas that they had in the first century when Christianity was born, in the first century Greco-Roman world. The attitudes towards homosexuality, the attitudes towards, you know, and then the time orgies and things like that. I mean, it's kind of funny. We've so, you know, some people think that we're progressive today, and yet our morals are actually becoming, in our culture at large, very similar to what the morals were like 2,000 years ago. So it's not progressive, it's not new, it's nothing new under the sun. The one thing that was different in ancient Rome, which I actually think was a good thing in their case, is they were, and actually it was because of the breakdown of the family, but Augustine and others were trying to encourage marriage because they felt that marriage was actually good for society. And I think marriage is good for society, but we're not trying to encourage that today. But anyway, that's an aside. Secondly, I want to look at this passage from a different standpoint. If what I said earlier is true, and if Paul is using this passage to address false teachers, and that the unbelievers he had in mind were false teachers and those led astray by them, then what does this mean for us today? One thing that's kind of hard with this is it's hard in 2 Corinthians. You know that there's false teachers out there. I mean, you read chapters 10 through 14 and tell me that there's no false teachers in Corinth, and I don't think you're going to tell me that if you read those last few chapters. I mean, it becomes obvious that there's false teachers. But what's a little harder is we don't have a real clear picture. We have some suggestions, some ideas, but a real clear picture of what these false teachers in Corinth were saying. You know, in Galatians, you know, you have a pretty good picture, you know, that the false teachers there were telling Gentile Christians they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But we have a lot less idea what these teachers are saying. One thing, they seem to like to boast. They seem to be boastful. They might be pretty eloquent. Supposedly, according to Paul in chapter 11, they preached a different Jesus, whatever that means. So I think there are some clues, but it's not exactly clear. But I want to go back a few years ago here on Sunday morning, in Sunday morning class, I was teaching in Romans. And one of the things I pointed out in Romans is I think one of the big themes of Romans is that Paul is trying to encourage unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He says in chapter 1, in kind of his statement of the whole letter, he says about the gospel, he says, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And the idea or this theme of all who believe comes up many times in the book of Romans. And so, you know, in the church, I think it becomes clear in the book of Romans that in the church you can have some differences of beliefs. You could have Jews who kept the Sabbath and kept kosher rules, and you could have Gentiles that didn't keep the Sabbath and didn't keep kosher rules, and they were still all Christians and all served the same God. That's Romans 14. And so, you know, one, I believe in Christian unity, and I do not think that we should be quick to judge other Christians. And yet, that does not mean that I think that everything that calls itself Christianity is Christianity. For instance, if someone claims to be a Christian and they are arrogant and they lord it over other people, that is not Christianity. Or if someone claims to be a Christian but lives a life of sexual immorality, that is not Christian. There are things that are pretty central to Christianity. The death of Christ, or taking up our cross and following Him, Counting other people is more important than ourselves. The sacrificial death of Christ is, as Doug talked about during the Lord's table this morning, Christian love, this idea of holiness of life that is talked about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, the hope that we have, this expectation of the life to come. And if you have Christianity or a group within Christianity that gets all caught up with things that have nothing to do with the central tenets of Christianity, and they are encouraging living a sort of lifestyle that is not, you look at it, and it's not very Christian, then in that case, we would need to separate from them as well. We are called to holiness. And if someone teaches a Christianity that doesn't emphasize holiness and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, then that's not a Christianity that we can follow. So I think that there are times when Christianity ceases to be Christianity. And again, I don't know exactly what's going on in Corinth, but it appears that that is one of those times. But anyway, we are called to be different. That's part of being a Christian. We're not supposed to be like the society around us. We're not supposed to let our morals be influenced by whatever's going on in the world around us. But we are supposed to be a people who set apart for God, who get our morals from the Creator of the universe, who get our morals from the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles. And so we never were supposed to be just like the world. If there's anyone that needs to come this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.